All right, this morning we are continuing our look at the doctrine of sanctification. So if you'd like to turn there in your copy of the confession or in the hymnal, in the back of the hymnal, that's available there as well. This morning we are still looking at that aspect of sanctification called progressive sanctification. This is probably the part of sanctification that we're more familiar with. It's the part where we are working at growing and becoming more and more holy. So progressive sanctification this morning. Let's go ahead and begin our time this morning with prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you have preserved us through this past week and brought us here this morning. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to consider this doctrine. And we ask, Father, that it would not simply be knowledge sitting in our heads, but Father, that we would treasure it in our hearts and apply it in our lives, that it might be useful to us, that we might bring glory to your name through the use of it. Father, we ask this for Christ's sake. We thank you, Father, that he has done all that is necessary for us in our salvation, our redemption, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit which he has poured out upon the church, that we might be made like him. Father, we ask for help this morning from your Spirit that we would understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the doctrine of sanctification. I want to begin with some review, and it has been a little while since we have been in this doctrine. So the review is going to be a little bit longer this morning than normal. So if you have questions that crop up during the review, please feel free to raise your hand. And we'll get to those questions and see if we can answer those this morning. We have been looking at the first part of the doctrine of sanctification, which is positional sanctification or definitive sanctification, which is simply that idea that Christ sets us apart to himself from the world to be his people, sets us apart. Okay, so let's remember, sanctification flows from justification. We get in trouble when we divorce it completely from justification. We get in trouble when we mash it together with justification and confuse it with justification. We don't want to do either one of those things. We want to keep them related to one another properly. So sanctification flows from justification. Those who are justified, that is, given the righteousness of Christ, those who have their sins forgiven, those who are adopted and made a child of God, a son of God, these are sanctified. It cannot be that someone is justified and adopted and not sanctified. It doesn't happen. If you're justified and if you're adopted, if you're one of Christ's people, you will be sanctified. This is one of the benefits that Christ has purchased for us and which flows to us from being united with him or to him. Okay, so it flows from justification. Sanctification is also a serious and important matter, and that's why we're looking at it, why we're studying it. Remember, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, without holiness, no one shall see God. Now, that doesn't mean we work to earn our holiness. That means we have the righteousness of Christ and we grow in holiness. And those who are united to Christ, those who grow in holiness, are those who will be brought to heaven. These are the ones who will see the Lord. But no one will see God without holiness. It's not only serious because holiness is necessary, it's also serious because sin is so corrupt and so horrific. It's a rebellion against God, a rebellion against the Creator, the one who has made us. So in sanctification, because we are justified, because we are adopted, made a son of God, an heir with Christ of eternal redemption, the Holy Spirit comes to us, destroying the tyrannical oppression of sin. So remember from our confession, let me see if I can get there quickly. Those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. This is all this positional or definitive sanctification. And then notice what it is. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. Think about what you were before you were in Christ. There was never a moment in your life where you could say no to sin. You were under its power. It had rule over you, and that power is broken now that you're in Christ. Okay? So that's what we mean by positional or definitive sanctification. That power is broken. So the Holy Spirit destroys the tyrannical oppression of sin. Excuse me while I get that realigned there. Okay, so sanctification has come to us because Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. So remember how this works out. Christ comes, takes our nature to Himself. He lives a perfect life for us so that we have His righteousness. He dies on the cross for us, taking our sin to Himself that we might have His righteousness given to us. Is buried in the tomb, raised on the third day, and then what does He do? He ascends to heaven. And it's His ascension to the right hand of the Father that is His rule and reign over the earth. And this is where He establishes local churches. This is where He pours out His Spirit on His church. This is where our sanctification comes to us. Now that He is ruling and reigning, the Holy Spirit comes to us and makes us, transfers us into this new kingdom, makes us a new people. We're given a new life. All of this flows to us because Christ is ruling and reigning now. So that we are now washed. We are now a temple. We are now sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are called saints. Holy ones. All right? We don't deserve that. But that's what's already begun in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what will come to fruition throughout our lives and then finally and fully when Christ returns. Right? So that's what we're looking at here in sanctification and particularly in positional sanctification. So the law has chased us, pursued us by its condemnation to the only way of salvation. And now the gospel tells us what Christ has done for us. Everything necessary for our salvation has been accomplished by Christ. So the gospel tells us what Christ has done, and now our relationship to the law is completely and radically altered. It no longer condemns us. Now the law shows us that which pleases our Heavenly Father. Remember adoption. Remember justification. We can't be brought out of a state of justification once we're brought into it. Once you're made a son of God, you can't lose that. All right? So our relationship to the law is completely and radically altered. There's no longer any condemnation under the law. Now the question for us is, what do I do to please my Father? What do I do to please the one who has saved me? What do I do out of gratitude for the one who has died for me, who shed His blood for me? How do I live in a way that's pleasing to the one, the Holy Spirit, who is dwelling within me? See, our relationship to the law is completely different. And the law tells us how to live. Now it's not something that condemns us. Now it's something that's beautiful and wonderful and something that we want. We read the law and there is that conviction of sin, and that should still be there, and we should still make use of that. But now the law shows us the character of God in a beautiful and wonderful way. We see our God in the law, and we see what we want to be and what we will be in heaven. Okay, so the point of all of that long study on that first part of sanctification where the power of sin is broken, the point of that was to anchor us first before we look at our particular pursuit of holiness in our individual lives. All right? We've got to hold on to justification. We've got to hold on to adoption. We've got to hold on to the reality of our being set apart and that dominion of sin being broken as we engage in the work of being more and more holy. Okay, does that make sense? Are there any questions, any discussion or comments on that? Yeah, go ahead.
I think we covered this. Old Testament believers, Which parts of this should we assume that they also hurt the government? Which parts should we not?
Yeah, we should assume, based on what we've already looked at in the confession, that believers under the Old Covenant are not believers because they're in the Old Covenant. They're believers because they're looking forward through the types of the Old Covenant and laying hold of the realities of the New Covenant. So they have those same realities at work in them. But, I mean, look at the Old Testament. How many people in the world population are receiving this kind of work? It's a small number. There's Gentiles all over the world in complete darkness. And then Christ comes and He ascends to His rule and reign and the Spirit is poured out. It's not restricted to Israel any longer. It's poured out on the whole church, and that's Jew and Gentile both. But for individual believers in the Old Testament, it's not that they're justified in a different way, and it's not that they're sanctified in a different way. Yeah, but it's under shadow, and it's going to be harder for them to sort out. Now, Moses or David might make more progress than a New Testament believer, but that New Testament believer has way more knowledge and understanding. Remember what Christ said about John the Baptist? He's the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant, and yet anyone in the New Covenant is better off than he is. Right, we shouldn't understand it that way. Right. Yep. Okay. Any other questions? It's a good question. Yeah, we don't want to fall into the trap of like the dispensational view where we're seeing the logical conclusion of the position where we see a different way of salvation. And sanctification is part of salvation.
Right, yeah, I guess I was thinking maybe, okay, they were justified, they believed in the promise, but they were essentially not empowered as we are to actually live a godly life and work with the Holy Spirit.
No, that still would have been there, but it would have been under those types and shadows. It would have been with the law. It would have been, again, to use the analogy of dark and light, when Christ comes, it's noonday. It's bright. All the shadows are gone. So it's like trying to figure out how to fix something in the dark, if that helps any.
The prophets had a big part in it too, right?
What do you mean by the prophets had a big part in it? Right.
Okay, and the same thing holds true that in the Old Testament, there was still a difference between those who believed and those who didn't, just like there is today. The middle ground, or the difference there, is the people of the Old Testament knew God, the real true God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they lived in shadows and types, so they didn't see the whole picture like we see today.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Through Christ's ascension, mm-hmm. We still have non-believers today. And the difference between them and us, still to this day, is the one true God in their life. Now, looking back at the Old Testament, getting to the prophets, something that they had that we didn't was the prophets always kind of showing the way, the law, right, and kind of casting light on the shadows for them, is that right?
Yeah.
I mean, they had a major part in keeping that sanctification, the Old Testament sanctification going on.
Well, the prophets are usually coming to say that Israel has failed.
Right.
So as I listen to you, what it sounds like is a New Testament perspective on individuals. And what I want to encourage is that as we read the Old Testament, we remember that an Old Testament perspective on the inability of national Israel to keep the covenant. All right, so you do have hints and ideas of things going on in the Old Testament that are as shadow and hidden, like there is one who's going to come, that God is one and three, that individuals are made more and more holy. But again, the prophets are not coming to necessarily shed light on how an individual Israelite progresses in personal holiness. What they're coming and saying is, you as a people have failed to keep the covenant, and you deserve God casting you out from His presence.
Is there sanctification in that fear that they brought?
There can be, but again, it's only for those who have latched on to the promise. It's not all of Israel.
It's the same with us, right?
Yeah. Everyone in the New Covenant is sanctified. Not everyone in the Old Covenant is. I think you're just looking at it through a New Covenant perspective, and you're missing that when you step into the Old Covenant, it's all looking forward, and everything's in mystery, and everything's shadowed, and pointing to Christ. And we need to hold on to that shift in the way God is dealing with history as He points forward to Christ, and as we look back to Christ. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just trying to.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So in individual believers, we can take what we understand from the New Covenant and understand that God is saving them in the same way. But remember, the perspective of the Old Covenant is not necessarily focused on what's going on with the individual like we have in the New Covenant. It's more of what is God doing with national Israel in these covenants to point the way forward to Christ. So again, it's shadowed, it's in mystery. Yeah, there's not. Daniel's point is not to show us Daniel being sanctified. The point of Daniel is to show us what life is like outside of the promised land, as God continues to work and be faithful to His promise to Israel, as Israel is supposed to be looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. It's again the danger when we take those New Testament things and we cram them back onto the Old Testament like that is we start looking at Daniel for how am I supposed to live? You can get there eventually, but if you do that right away, you're going to be falling into moralism. What is the point of Daniel first of all? The point of Daniel is to point to Christ. Once I get to Christ, Christ has saved me. Now I can begin to use those examples. Does that make sense?
It does from a perspective of how I'm supposed to look at Daniel.
Uh-huh.
But I'm just thinking purely...
Well, just the... Sure. Well, think about Joseph and think about Daniel. Think about their life story. Are there major shifts where we see progress in sanctification? Sort of, but not really. Joseph is kind of perfect the whole way through. I mean, he's a little bit snarky with his brothers with the dreams, right? But he's not like Judah, and he's not like David. So again, it's dangerous to just force it into that mold without seeing what's going on there first. What his life means first, and then working over to Christ, and then to us, and then looking at it again. So we got to be careful with those categories, and we got to be careful about how we think about the Old Covenant. And we've constantly got to be coming back to, and in our own thinking, magnifying what Christ has done and accomplished for us, that we get to enjoy that in a much fuller way. See, in the Old Covenant, they had things in shadow. We have the reality now. It's in seed form, but we're not waiting for something else to happen. We have the reality already, and we're looking forward to the fullness of that in the world to come. So we've got to keep that framework in our thinking as we approach the Scriptures.
So you're saying that they were sanctified in the same way, just not...
Just not...
Looking towards Christ.
They're individually sanctified in the same way, but we're reading that back into the text because of what we know about the reality of salvation from the new covenant.
That's what I wanted to know. Were they sanctified in the same way, just not in the same brilliance, if you will?
Well, I don't even know about the same brilliance. The point of the passage is not their personal sanctification. We're assuming that because in the new covenant we know this is the way the Spirit works. Does that help?
Yeah. I'm not actually talking about biblical passage. I'm talking about the real man,
okay,
the real woman.
We got to stop and go on, and we can talk about this more if you want to. Okay. All right. So the point of positional sanctification, that the power of sin is broken, is to anchor our understanding of sanctification before we get to personal sanctification and progressive sanctification. Does that make sense? And remember the structure of our paragraph. It asserts that we are positionally sanctified, and then it asserts that we are progressively sanctified, and then it goes back and defines those. So let's look at that real quick again. So you can see there in red, those two aspects of, let me go ahead and write this here. It's stated for us, first of all, and then here it's defined. All right, and then we have progressive sanctification. So our paragraph is weaving this together for us. We spent a lot of time, I'm not going to underline all of this, but the whole rest of this is progressive sanctification defined. We spent a lot of time working with this, but don't keep them too separated in your own thinking. I pursue holiness because the power of sin is broken. Okay? Keep that together. Understand the difference, but see how they're related and how they're wedded together. Okay. So last time we began to dive into this part of sanctification, progressive sanctification. And what we saw was that God makes us more and more holy. There is progress that is made over the time of the life of the Christian. We're not saved, given a new heart, regenerated, justified, adopted, and then left alone until we die, or left alone until Christ comes. We are more and more made like Christ, more and more conformed to the law, more and more holy as we go through our life. Okay, so that's what we're looking at here. Farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened or enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So we're growing, we're becoming more and more alive, more and more what we already are, and we're at the same time killing that sin that remains in us. Right? That's progressive sanctification. Those are the two parts. Growing and killing. Growing and killing. That's what we're all about in the Christian walk. Growing and killing. That's where we live right now as we wait for Christ to return. Two illustrations then from God's creation that help us understand this aspect of sanctification. First of all, seeds. Right? You get cuttings from a grapevine that you plant. All right, and then you watch it grow into a grapevine and actually produce fruit. The cutting is, in fact, a grapevine. It truly is, in reality, a grapevine. But it's not a full-grown grapevine with clusters of grapes hanging off of it. There is growth and progress over the life of the grapevine. Okay? Same for the Christian, or similarly for the Christian. When you are first saved, you're like a cutting. You have all the fullness of the reality of salvation in that moment. But there is growth that takes place over the life of the Christian. There should be more fruit at the end of the life of the Christian than there was when the Christian started. Okay? That's what we're looking at. Growth, a reality in seed form that grows more and more. An acorn to an oak tree. The acorn has within it all that it needs, all the DNA that's necessary to make a full-grown oak. But it's not yet an oak tree. Right? It has to be planted, it has to be watered, it has to be tended, and then it grows into the fullness of an oak tree that provides room for animals, homes for animals, shade to rest under. It's beautiful to the eye. This is an illustration of progressive sanctification, a growing. Okay? So each Christian is going to grow. That growth is going to look a little bit different. Each individual Christian is going to have different bursts, perhaps, or times of struggle, times of growth. It's going to, the oak trees all look different to us. We can all see the variation, right? We should not be surprised when we see variation among the body of believers. Different progress at different times and different believers. But they all have, we all have the reality of that, we who have trusted in Christ. All have the reality now. Okay. That's getting at what this progressive sanctification is. The illustration from John Owen that we are like a garden, and part of us is flowers and part of us is weeds. All right, the flowers are the virtues and graces that we're supposed to be tending and nourishing, and the weeds are the remaining sin that we're supposed to be pulling up. If you're not pulling up the sin, what does it do? It chokes out the virtue, and it's not as beautiful, it's not as full, it's not as pleasant to the eye. It's not as useful for the beauty of the garden, right? That's what we're looking at in progressive sanctification. Okay, so these two things. Mortification, which just simply means killing. Paul also describes this as putting off an old garment. And then vivification, just making more and more alive. I think a more modern sense of vivify is more like energize. But this is an older use of the term, which is to make it, to grow, basically. Vivification, to enliven, to quicken, to make more and more alive. So these are the two parts then. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's the Baptist Catechism taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Enabled more and more progress, growth, more work, more work, more work, more and more to die and to live. I think sometimes we have this idea that remaining sin is like this force or this person who's alive with us. We get almost like this Jekyll and Hyde idea of sanctification. But it's more like a dead, decaying corpse in your room. It's ugly, it's nasty, it's gross, and you're trying to get rid of it. Okay? But that the power of that old man has been broken, has been shattered. Okay? Alright. So we work, we only work. We are only able to work because God worked first in us. But because God has worked first in us, we work. We pursue holiness. So we work based on what we've already covered in the confession, what's already been accomplished for us. The Holy Spirit came and issued that effectual call, actually engaging our will and shifting our will, changing our will so that we could have, giving us a new heart so that we can cry out in faith. We are called, we are justified, we are adopted, we are united with Christ. And because of those realities, those spiritual benefits brought to us by the Holy Spirit from our Savior, now we are able to work at pursuing holiness. We couldn't do this before. The unbeliever can't do this. This is only something that believers can do. All right, that's the review. It's 10:30. We probably won't get to the whole lesson, but let's stop and see if there's any more questions about what we've seen already with the illustrations of progressive sanctification and what we've already seen with those two parts. What I want to focus on today is vivification and mortification, but we'll see how far we get. Okay, any questions? Okay. All right. So we're going to use this analogy of growth again as we work through this. We're going to have 3 points again. We're growing in holiness. That's vivification. We want to define what that growth looks like so that we have an idea of our progress and what we need to do to progress in holiness. And then mortification. We want to keep sin from growing. It's like a weed. It's going to grow. It's going to take over as much of the garden as it can. Let's pull up those weeds, all right? That's what we're about here. Okay. We work at being more and more holy. This is what the Christian does. This is what we're called to. This is what we're commanded to. We work at being more and more holy. Because God has worked, we work. Because God has worked, we work. This is sanctification. This is not justification. Justification is Christ's work. It's God's work alone. In sanctification, God works and we work. Okay? That's what we're looking at today. So let's go ahead and dive in here. Growing in holiness. Growing in holiness. What does this look like? Well, first off, I really want to look at this in two ways. The vital importance of faith in this work of growth. And then we're going to take a few minutes to just look at the reality that this is hard work. This is not easy, but we are called to this, and we are equipped for this. All right. So faith is vital for this growing in holiness. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, you're familiar with this. You were once dead in your trespasses. That was the dominion of sin. All right. That's broken. It's shattered. God, that wonderful phrase, but God has made us alive, right? So we're alive now. The unbeliever is not alive in the spiritual sense. The unbeliever is dead. The believer is alive now, not just physically, but spiritually alive. John chapter 10, verse 10, that they may have life. This is why the good shepherd comes. This is why he speaks. This is why he gathers his fold to himself. That they may have life and have it abundantly. The reality of it now, the fullness of it when Christ returns. All right. First of all, this comes to us through Christ himself. Okay? He is the author of life, is what Peter calls him in Acts chapter 3. The author of life whom God raised from the dead. This growing in holiness, this being more and more alive, is related to Christ's resurrection from the dead. He is alive. He is risen. And so now we are alive as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 4 through 5. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Remember, chapter 15 is Paul getting into this, laying out the doctrine of the resurrection for the Corinthians because they were confused about the resurrection of the body. They were thinking about it in first century terms and the way the Romans and the Greeks thought about it. And so Paul very quickly, very briefly, lays out the gospel for them in those first few verses. And what's one of those major tenets of the gospel, that reality that we latch onto by faith, that Christ was raised on the third day in a glorified body, alive, having conquered death. Right? It's because Christ is raised that we also have life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. We've looked at this many times before. Paul says this to the Colossians. Christ, who is your life. Right? Who is your life. So Christ earns life for us and provides it to us. Let's turn over to John chapter 14. Wait, hold on. No, if you go ahead and turn over to 1 John chapter 5. And verse 11. Now, before I get there, John 14, verse 19, Christ says this to his disciples, because I live, you also will live. Now look what one of those apostles, says to the church, John chapter 5, verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has the Son has life. Those who are united to Christ have this life. And this is what we work at, growing the life that has already begun in us. All right, so faith is the foundation for this pursuit of growing in the life that is already ours in Christ. Faith also provides the supply or the sustenance that we need for growing in holiness. Faith is like your food pantry, okay? You're hungry, you open the door, you look in the pantry, you start pulling out food, and you make a rich meal. Faith lays hold of the benefits that are ours in Christ and encourages us, strengthens us in that pursuit of holiness. So remember the illustrations or analogies that we have from Scripture. John chapter 15, Christ is the vine. And we are the branches. What are the branches doing connected to the vine? They're pulling all the nutrients that they need to live and bear fruit from that vine. And that's what we are. That's what we're doing in Christ. Faith is the means of laying hold of Christ. And now as believers, we exercise our faith to lay hold of those benefits that are ours by right in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul tells us that Christ is the head, and the church is the body. We have all the direction that we need from our Savior. Faith lays hold of Christ. So this is what we use faith for now that we are believers. Now that we have a new heart, we continually look to Christ. We continually depend upon Christ. He provides the strength that we need to live spiritual lives. You're all familiar with this verse. Philippians, if you want to turn there, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. I can remember as a young man, as a teenager, seeing this on motivational posters. I can do all things. And it's a sports thing. No, that's not what's going on here. Philippians chapter 4, let's start with what do I have here? Verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. See, they're bearing fruit. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things by pulling myself up by my bootstraps, by exercising my will, by getting that next wonderful self-help book out of the bookstore. No. I can do all things, not the sports things, not the building of the house, not the work. I can be content. I can bear that fruit of godly contentment, whether I'm about, whether I have plenty or whether I'm wondering where the next meal is going to come from. Through Christ who strengthens me. And it's faith that continually in the Christian walk lays hold of Christ as that source of strength to grow and be more and more alive. Okay. So any questions then on this? Faith as a vital part of vivification or quickening or enlivening or growing in holiness. Okay. It is hard work. It's hard work pulling up the weeds, putting sin to death. Remember that we are following Christ. And Christ lays out a pattern for us. It's the cross first, and then glory. It's now that we are in Christ, it's work first, and then the reward. Right? Not to earn salvation, because we already are saved. We are following our Savior where He leads us, where He has gone before. The cross first, and then glory. We want the end without having to walk there first. We want the end without having to travel that road. Right? We want the glory now. God, why didn't you just save me and take me to heaven? All right? That's what we want. We don't want the struggle. But this is what we're called to. This is what we're commanded to. This is the Christian walk. We must commit ourselves continually, over and over in the Christian life, to our obligations. Christ has put us on this path. He has sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to break the power of sin, to give us all that we need to walk this road that He has called us to walk. We must commit ourselves over and over in the Christian life to our obligations, the pathway that He has set out for us, just as much as we are committed to the end, which is glory, eternal bliss, that blessed state where we see God and we no longer walk by faith. We're walking by sight. But now, we use the faith that God has given us. We exercise that faith to commit ourselves over and over again to this obligation to walk where Christ has called us to walk in this life. God is a good ruler. God is a good ruler. He's just, He's good, and He's merciful. He rules us well, and He provides for us richly all that we need in salvation. Even this. Even this. To refuse to work at growing in holiness is to question God's power. It's to question His ability to work in us. An illustration from Providence. You go through life. You endure trials. Maybe that's a broken down vehicle. Maybe that's difficulty in your marriage. Whatever the trial is that God brings, we are to submit in that time of trial to God's providence. God hasn't made a mistake. God is walking us through this to sanctify us. How can we turn away from those trials and reject them when they are for our good and for the glory of Christ? Right? The same thing with this lifetime of the pursuit and of growth in holiness. How can we turn away from that when Christ has called us to this, when He leads us through this? It's only where He has gone before. An illustration from the negative. Remember Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. Let's not be like Pharaoh. We must beware of taking steps toward habits of disobedience. Pharaoh said, this is from Exodus chapter 5, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." Don't miss what's going on. God gave a command to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was obligated before the God of heaven and earth to obey. And Pharaoh rejects God's command. Let's not be like that. If we would love Him, if we would love our God who has loved us with an everlasting love, let us also serve Him. Right? This is growth in holiness. What He commands is also not something that we are to obey, and that now we have the ability to obey imperfectly, which we didn't before. But it also is to encourage us in the pursuit of the only happiness that will satisfy. The only happiness that will satisfy. So remember what this progressive sanctification is. It's a drawing near to God. It's a desire for eternal things, things that are not passing away. Permanent things. Remember what Christ said. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Lay up your treasure in heaven. Growing in godly living then is walking on this road. It's walking on this road, looking forward to the true happiness that is ours in Christ, in which we will have fully and completely in heaven. We have the reality now in seed form. We have the fullness when Christ returns. It's a constant reliance on the promises of God now. Remember in that golden chain, as Paul stair steps in Romans chapter 8, those who are predestined are called, those who are called are justified, those who are justified are what? Glorified. You have that in seed form now. We can't see it. We don't come here to church and look at one another and see the glory that is ours in Christ. That's reserved for when Christ comes. That's hidden now. But when Christ returns, we will see not only Christ's glory, but the glory of one another in all its fullness. Again, that reward that we do not deserve. All right, it's begun now. It's finished in Christ's return. Okay. That's growth and holiness. This part of sanctification that's first asserted and defined here in paragraph 1 looks forward to paragraph 3. So we'll be opening up that more and covering that as we get to it. But it's looking forward to paragraph 3. Now, it also looks forward to a lot more. So that's our next step. What does this growth actually look like? And how do we grow? That's where we're going to go next. And I think we'll have time to finish that out, but we won't have time to get to mortification. So we'll save that for next Sunday. Any questions on this first part of faith being this vital aspect of growing in holiness, of the hard work of growing in holiness, of this pursuit of being more and more like Christ? Okay, let's move on to the second point then. Remember I said last time we were together that sanctification is really simple? It's really simple. It's just be more like Christ, right? But it's so hard because we have so much remaining sin in us. All right? We're still totally depraved. Okay? We still have sin in every aspect of who we are. But the Holy Spirit is going to work in us in every aspect to make us more and more holy. We have Him working in us. Vivification is really simple. It's use the things that God has given you. Use the things that God has given you to do what God has told you to do. So let's look at how our confession lays this out for us. Okay, first of all, this looks forward to chapter 14, which is the next chapter. It flows right from chapter 13 on sanctification. If faith is the key, then, to being more and more alive, to pursuing holiness in the positive sense, being more and more like Christ, growing in the virtues of faith and hope of love, then we need to have our faith strengthened. We need to have our faith strengthened in this life. Chapter 14, saving faith. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. Do you want to grow in holiness? Do you want to be more like Christ? Do you want your faith strengthened? You must be under the preaching of the Word. Which also, and by the administration of baptism, you're not going to progress in holiness if you were not baptized. Now that you have been baptized, what are you to be doing? Thinking about your baptism. What is that benefit and the reward that comes to me having been baptized in Christ? The reality of that sign that has been given to me. The Lord's Supper, prayer, other means appointed of God. And then notice what it says. Not only does God save us ordinarily through the preaching of the Word, but God has chosen to use and to bless the preaching of the Word and baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer and worship to increase and strengthen our faith. To increase and strengthen our faith, which is exactly what we need for this growth in holiness. Look at, this is on page 677 in the hymnal, if you don't have a copy of the confession. Paragraph 2. Faith embraces the promises of God for this life and for that which is to come. That's vivification. Embracing those promises. You're going through your day on Monday and you're struggling. You're giving in to those old temptations. Faith walks into the pantry, starts pulling out promises of God, and embraces them for this life and for the life which is to come. Paragraph 3 of chapter 14. This faith gets the victory. It's not like the faith of the world, faith in faith, whatever that is. It gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. That great cluster, that spreading oak tree, is wonderful and beautiful to behold. When a Christian has full assurance through Christ, that he's a believer, that he's elect, that he's saved, that he's redeemed, that's a wonderful thing to be producing in your life. Faith gets the victory. Faith grows in many to the full attainment of full assurance. It's not always going to look the same in every believer. It's going to be different, but it's growing and producing fruit. Okay, chapter 16. So, we need our faith strengthened, and God gives us exactly what we need to do that. Chapter 16. What does this look like? Page 678 in your hymnal if you want to follow along. Chapter 16 in paragraph 2. It looks like good works. It looks like good works. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest, look, we have more fruit, thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, having their fruit unto holiness, that they may have the end, eternal life. Again, the fullness of that fruit is going to look different in every believer, but every believer is going to produce fruit. Every believer is going to grow, and this is what that growth looks like. Paragraph 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces that they have already received, there is necessary... an actual influence of the same Spirit, Holy Spirit, to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent. Don't just sit back and assume that the Spirit is going to make you more and more alive. That's not sanctification. That's not the hard work that we're called to. As if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. What does this look like when, as we get more and more alive, as we look more and more like Christ? It's a stirring up of the grace of God that is in us. Paragraph 16. He starts off by looking back to adoption. Excuse me. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though that they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. This is what life as a Christian looks like. Weak, imperfect, but growing, and received by our Heavenly Father, because we are in Jesus Christ and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Okay, Jim, did you have a question?
Yeah, in chapter, back in paragraph 3, chapter 16, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them.
Mm-hmm.
Is this, talking about attending church, being in the Word continuously?
Yeah, I would think so. Yeah. It's making use of those things that God has given us. But it's also, yeah, it's what Paul calls us to, that constant life of prayer. And we're to be meditating on the Word. Remember, believers didn't always have a copy of the Scriptures, but they always had the preaching. And so they could be thinking throughout the week on what they had already heard. And so that's what we're called to. Yeah. Okay, chapter 15 then. What does growth and godliness look like? What does this becoming more and more alive in Christ look like? It's ongoing repentance. Chapter 15, paragraph 4. As repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives, upon the account of the body of death and motions thereof, right? So we have that remaining sin, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. So we're to come before God, having sinned against Him, and turn away from that sin again, that particular sin that we've just committed. Turn away from it again. And this is the Christian life. Continual repentance. Right? Continual loving of God. That's what we're called to. Turning to God in love, turning from sin and hatred of that sin throughout the Christian life. Making use of the means that God has given. The means of grace by faith to grow in our obedience to God's law, to grow in that outworking of our love toward God. This is the wondrous, amazing thing that we've been given from Christ through the Holy Spirit that we're called to work out in our lives. This is a joyous thing that God has called us to this. This is what we ought to be encouraging one another to in our pursuit of holiness. Burkhoff says it's a wonderful thing that God doesn't just call us to a life of the negative, of killing sin, but He also calls us to a life of increasing life. What Christ talks about in John 15 of living abundantly. All right. So again, it's those old things that we already knew about. It's those simple things that we're called to. They can get to the point where they seem boring. Or we come every Sunday, and we sit under the preaching, and we take the Lord's Supper. What are these things for? It's for growing in holiness and looking more and more like Christ, bearing that fruit, becoming that glorious portrayal of what God is doing in us for one another and to the world around us. So that's the positive side of progressive sanctification. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll be looking at the negative side. It's not negative, but the other side, which is killing sin, pulling up those weeds, mortification. Any questions on vivification, on enlivening, quickening, growing in that pursuit of holiness? That positive side of progressive sanctification. Yeah, go ahead, Daniel. Right. And that's what we looked at last time, is that this is not do more. This is not do it faster. This is not self-help. This is not reform. And if we start thinking that way about it, we know that we're thinking about it wrong. This is no, I have already been saved. I already have the fullness. I already have the reality of Christ's work accomplished in me. So what is produced by that? Well, it ought to produce gratitude. There ought to be thankfulness. And what does thankfulness want? What does gratitude want? It wants to be more like Christ. And so if you're going to the hard work with, I've just got to get this done, right? Well, exercise the will, yeah, but that's the wrong way to pursue sanctification. You're going to burn yourself out. Step back and think clearly about, why am I doing this thing that's hard that I don't feel like doing right now? Well, go back to the power of sin has been broken. Go back to, I'm a son of God. I have the reality of the inheritance of heaven now. Go back to, I have the righteousness of Christ. And meditate on those things until there is that stir up that grace, that refreshing of that gratitude. Well, now this work is no longer a drudgery. I'm doing something to please my Heavenly Father. Right? So if you find yourself stuck in that, I just need to do better. You're thinking about it wrong. Stop and go back and rehearse why we pursue sanctification.
And that's what Paul was talking about being continued?
No, I was using what Paul was talking about, bearing the fruit of contentment. Yeah. Paul says, I can bear this fruit of contentment because I'm strengthened in Christ. So my point with that is to take us back to we are united with Christ, and that's where this benefit comes from. So if we're looking for strength somewhere else, it's not going to work. We've got to be coming back to what Christ has done for us. You had a follow-up on yours? Okay. Sure, those would, yeah, those would definitely be expressions of that. My point was that you can't, it's hard to take the Psalms and go through the life of David and go, okay, this was at this time, this was at this time. I mean, it's difficult, and that's not the point. We can do that, and that might be a valid study, but that's not the main point of the Psalms or of the life of David. Right, exactly. And then mirror that ourselves, because not that we're trying to do better, but that we already have life in Christ. And so now sin is a horrid thing, that's mortification. And I want to be like Christ, I want to please my Father, that's vivification. And so how do I express that? Well, here's David expressing it in the Old Testament. Yeah, I can use this to express that now. Yeah, that's a good point. Any other quick questions? Since we are 2 minutes over. Okay, please feel free. If something pops up and you're thinking over the week, text me, email me, phone call, that's fine. Feel free to do that. All right? If you have questions that you want to jot down and bring next time, that's fine as well. If you want to get a hold of me today, please feel free to do that. Okay. Let me go ahead and end with this quote. This is such a fantastic quote. This is by, let me go ahead and write this up here. I didn't think I could fit it on the slide, so I'm just putting it here. God's Way of Holiness. This is a fantastic book. Steve recommended it, that's why I got it. It's free on Kindle, right? So if you have a computer or a phone, why not? Get this and read it. He's a Scottish pastor. This is a wonderful little book. A half forgiveness. And this gets a little bit more to your question, Daniel. An uncertain justification. A changeable peace may lead to careless living and more careless working. May slacken the energy and freeze up the springs of action. For it shuts out that aspect of God's character which gladdens and enlivens, quickens. But a complete and assured pardon can have no such effect. So turn that around. Do you find your work of being more like Christ, of enlivening yourself, do you find that to be careless? And your energy slack? And a frozen aspect to your desire for holiness? Then without doubt, you are thinking of salvation as a half forgiveness. You are thinking of your justification as uncertain. And you are thinking of God as someone who might alter the terms of the peace that He has made with Christ for your sake. Go back and resettle in your thinking the reality of justification and adoption and that first part of sanctification, and get that joy back in your pursuit of holiness. Christ has already won this battle for you. And the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, who is going to war with sin in every aspect of your being, He is God. He can't lose. He cannot lose. This is the work that we're called to. This is the strength and supply of strength that we have in this work. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are not alone, that You have not called us to holiness and left us without all that we need for this pursuit of holiness. Father, strengthen us, renew us, re-engage us in this work of being more like Christ, of laying hold of those promises which are ours in Him, of laying hold of those benefits by faith. Re-engage us in the work of making use of the means of grace that we have Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Father, we ask that You would give us great joy and delight in pursuing the holiness which is laid out for us in the law, that we would not do it in any way to earn salvation, Father, but relying on the salvation that is ours in Christ, we would go forward, looking forward to that life and that glory, the reality and fullness of it, which we will have in the world to come. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.